If I could ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are going to just be taking a break for two or three weeks from our studies in the book of Acts. We will return to them, I think, in about 3 weeks' time, but today we're going to just be starting a short series on our identity in Christ. And the key verse, it's just a short verse, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. So please keep that open before you. We'll refer to that a number of times this morning during the message, but we will be looking elsewhere in God's word as well. So I want to start this morning by asking you a very simple question. Who are you? It may sound like a simple question, but in trying to answer it, you realize the answer is perhaps not so easy. Who are you? If you were to take your notepad that you have before you and write down on a piece of paper the answer to that question, where would you start? What would you write down? Just give that some thought. Who are you? Start writing. Well, perhaps you would immediately start describing who you are in terms of what you do. I'm an accountant, I'm a teacher, a lawyer, or I'm retired or unemployed. Maybe you would describe who you are in terms of your marital status and your family. I'm a husband, I'm a wife, a father, a mother, I'm single or divorced. Maybe in terms of your religious affiliation, I'm a Christian, I'm a Baptist, I'm backslidden. Or maybe you would go to your character traits. You would say, well, who am I? I'm a friendly person. I'm a hard worker. I'm a faithful friend. I'm a caring person. Or maybe it's your status in society. I'm a pastor or an elder or a headmaster or a judge or a mayor, or I'm a prefect, or I'm the captain of the soccer team. Maybe you would describe yourself in terms of your accomplishments. I have this or that qualification. I own my own business. I run the Comrades. I row the doozy. I swim the Midmar. I have 850 friends on Facebook. And my last social media post was liked by 500 people. Now, none of these things are wrong. But I would suggest that they are all, to a lesser or a greater degree, superficial. Whether they be positive or negative things which you think about as that which defines who you are. See, all these things tell me something about you, but they do not really tell me who you are, who you really are. In other words, what is your identity? Now, you may have heard the saying, we are not who we think we are. We are not who others think we are. We are who we think others think we are. Now, this is especially true in our socially connected online world, with most of us having multiple profiles with different status pictures and different personas even attached to each profile. Our identity, who we really are, is for most people determined by who we think others think we are. And so this issue of identity is really at the heart of what it means to be a human being. I'm busy reading a book at the moment called The Atomic Human, written by an engineer and a professor responsible for leading the development of AI technology at Cambridge University. And in the book, he seeks to answer the question of our identity as humans and what it is at the very core that makes us human. What distinguishes you and me from all current and future generations of artificial intelligence? The blurb of the book says this: what does artificial intelligence mean for our identity? Our fascination with AI stems from the perceived uniqueness of human intelligence. We believe it's what differentiates us. So fears of AI not only concern how it invades our digital lives, but also the implied threat of an intelligence that displaces us from our position at the center of the world. I'm about halfway through the book, and on one level, I found it to be absolutely fascinating to understand more of the history and the development of AI technologies and where it's all headed. But on another level, I am finding the book hugely disappointing and frustrating. Because the author, with all of his intellectual knowledge and experience, he ultimately sees our humanity, that which distinguishes us from everything else in the universe, including AI. He sees us as simply the product of millions of years of biological evolution. And more particularly, he sees us in terms of a few hundred thousand years of human intellectual evolution. And what is so evident in reading the book is that the author is seeking to define human identity at its core as something disconnected from our relationship to God, disconnected from our Creator and who He says we are. You see, the very essence of our human identity, it's the product of community. Identity doesn't exist in a vacuum. If you were the only person to have ever lived and you were alone, no one would ask you who you are. Identity is fundamentally a product of community, of relationships with others. And if our identity is fundamentally a product of community, of who we are in relationship to others, then surely at its core, our identity must have something to do with our relationship to God, to the one who created us. So if you turn in your Bible, we'll come back to 2 Corinthians 5, just keep your finger there, but if you turn your Bible to the very first chapter of the Bible, to the very beginning of Genesis 1, when God created the first human beings, we see something fundamental to our topic this morning. We see that God is a triune God in three persons. Three distinct persons in perfect relationship. The Father in relationship with the Son and the Spirit. The Son in relationship with the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit in relationship with the Father and the Son. Each member of the triune Godhead, each with their own identity, in community, in relationship with one another, three persons and yet one God. And then we see in Genesis 1 this triune God creating the universe, the galaxies, the stars, the planets, and then God creates the earth and fills the earth with plants and animals, and it was all perfect. It was all a wonderful display of God's character and His glory and power and wisdom. But something was missing in this created universe, which was fundamentally part of God's identity, namely relationship. There were no creatures with whom God could enter into a relationship and thus reflect the unique dimension of God as an eternal being. And so we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So God creates Adam and Eve in His image, in His likeness. And the unique characteristic of being human is that Adam and Eve, unlike all the other creatures and insects and fish and birds, were specifically created to be in a relationship with God. The words used here for image or likeness speak to the core of our human identity, of who you and I are. For we were made by God to be in a relationship with God in order to reflect God to his creation. And so as we start this short series today, I want us to try and cut through all the modern superficial facade of talk about image and identity and what the world says about these things. And I want us to think about who we really are. If you strip away all the layers, what is it that fundamentally makes us human beings? And I want us to consider that first and foremost in terms of our relationship to God. If we don't start here, if we don't seek to identify ourselves, or if we don't define our identity apart from our relationship with God, then we're going to go horribly wrong. We will seek to find identity. We'll seek to find meaning and purpose in everything other than God himself. And so as we move on to Genesis chapter 3, just turn ahead two chapters. This is where it all went wrong for Adam and Eve, when they sought to find their identity outside of their relationship with God. God created Adam and Eve, and they were perfect in their relationship with each other and perfect in their relationship with God. They had a purpose to glorify God in the subduing and cultivating of the Garden of Eden. They had been given a mission from God to fill the earth with children who would be born in the same image of God as they had been created. And everything was the way that God meant it to be. But then the serpent enters the garden, the devil himself, and he comes to Eve to sell her a lie that finding her identity in God was something second rate. Something restrictive, something that God was holding out on her, and that if she just ate the forbidden fruit, then she would become like God. His persuasive words went something like this: why be defined by who you are as a creature? Why find your identity in relationship to a supreme being? No, eat this fruit and you will become like God. You will find your true identity by becoming your own God. Well, that was the lie which Eve bought, which Adam bought, which set the whole trajectory of humanity on an entirely different course. For in sinning against God, their relationship with God, the very thing that made them unique from all the other creatures, was ruined. Their identity as those made to be in a loving relationship with their Creator, it was gone, and they were expelled from the garden, and they came under the curse of God. See, the fall is not a sad story about a silly mistake. No, it's the greatest tragedy of humanity, for it cast the entire human race into a state of being without true identity. And from that day on, mankind would forever search for identity, not in their relationship with God, but in relationship with each other and in relationship with the things that God has made. So the history of mankind, from Genesis 3 all the way through the Bible, all the way to October 2024, is the story of mankind searching for identity, meaning and purpose and satisfaction outside of God. And the one person in the Bible who really applied his mind to this the most, in actual fact, the greatest of human minds in terms of intellect and reason and philosophy and wisdom, was King Solomon. And he concluded that all of this was vanity, a chasing after the wind. Now, what we have today now with Facebook and Instagram and LinkedIn and TikTok, and so we can go on, it's nothing more than this search for identity outside of God. And it's gone viral. It's gone global. And sadly, it's just as pervasive amongst Christians as it is amongst the unbelieving world today. So for the rest of today, I want to just lay down the theological foundation of what it means for us to rediscover our true identity, which, as I've attempted to show you, can only be ever understood in terms of our relationship to God. And so our text this morning is just one half a verse, really. We're going to focus on from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." In this short verse, Paul explains two truths which I want us to think about this morning. Number one, where is our identity to be found? And number two, what does our identity consist of? So in the first place, Paul answers the question of where our identity is to be found. And he says it's to be found if anyone is in Christ. Now, this phrase, being in Christ, Paul speaks about in Christ, in Him, in the Lord, in the Beloved, about 160 times just in his New Testament letters. 160 times Paul speaks about you and I as being in Christ. It's fundamentally important to Paul to know who we are. And yet how many of us at the beginning of this service, when I said to you, "Who are you?" immediately thought of answering this most fundamental question with that answer. I'm in Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Everything else is superficial. This is who I am. For Paul, he does not think of himself. He does not think of any other Christian without firstly and primarily thinking of us as being in Christ. And so the first thing I want us to understand this morning is that every single human being, every one of us here today, we are either in Christ or we are outside of Christ. There are no alternatives. You can't be half in Christ or half outside of Christ. Now, all mankind, as far as the Bible is concerned, are either in Christ or you are not. No unbeliever in Scripture is ever spoken of as being in Christ. This is the unique qualification of a born-again believer. And so this takes us back to where we started in the Garden of Eden, because what we learn in Genesis 1 to 3 is that before the fall, Adam and Eve's identity was found in God, in their relationship to God. And immediately after they sinned, their identity was found outside of their relationship to God. There's only those two possibilities. The New Testament makes this very clear. 1 Corinthians 15, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, and so in Christ shall all be made alive." So when Adam, as the representative head of all humanity, when he sinned and he died spiritually, all who were ever to be descended from him are said to be born in Adam. We are born in Adam. We inherit his sinful nature. He is our earthly father, and we are born under the curse of death and eternal separation from God. That's what it means to be in Adam. This is the root identity of every human being, in Adam. But, says Paul, when we become a Christian, we are no longer in Adam, but we are now in Christ. He is our new representative head. In him we have our sins forgiven. The curse has been removed. We have been reconciled to our Creator, and it's in him that we live and move and have our being. This is now the new identity of every Christian, in Christ. And Jesus is even more direct about this absolute distinction in identity between a person who is in Adam and a person who is in Christ. Listen to what Jesus said. It's a slightly longer passage if you want to turn there in John chapter 8, verse 42 to 47. Perhaps worth pondering this passage more than we do. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord. He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And then he says in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, says Jesus, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? The obvious answer is no one. Well, I tell you the truth. Why then do you not believe me? Verse 47, whoever is of God, it's another way of saying whoever is in Christ, hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You are not in Christ. There's no middle ground. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. And if you're in Adam, you are a child of the devil. Or you are in Christ, which makes you a child of the living God. And so I hope that you can see today that no matter who you are, your relationship to Jesus Christ determines your identity. Either you are in Adam by natural birth, and thus under the wrath and the curse and the judgment of God, or you are in Christ by supernatural rebirth, and you are the recipient of God's grace and blessing to his children. Now, in the scriptures, if we do kind of just a brief glance across the landscape of scripture, we find a number of pictures that God gives us to explain what it means to be in Christ, to lay this theological foundation for our identity as believers. And the first picture of what it means to be in Christ is an Old Testament shadow which points us forward to Jesus, and it's that of the ark. When God instructed Noah to build the ark, the wickedness of the earth had increased to such a peak that God decided to wipe out all mankind with a global flood. But God chose to preserve one family. How did he do that? By instructing them to enter into the ark. It was only inside the ark that Noah and his family were spared from the judgment of God against the sin of the world. And that's a wonderful shadow that points us forward to the reality of what it means to be in Christ. For it was on the cross that the judgment of God was poured out against sin. The judgment of God was poured out on Christ, and so it is only those who are in Christ who have our sins forgiven, who have the judgment of God taken away, and then who are raised with Christ to new resurrection life. Another Old Testament picture of being in Christ is the cities of refuge in Numbers 35. These were special cities which God scattered over Israel. And God determined that they would be a safe haven for anyone who had accidentally killed another person. See, when you killed another person, their family could avenge your death, could pursue you and kill you. But if you accidentally killed them, you could flee to this place called the City of Refuge. And even though you were guilty of manslaughter, you would be kept safe. God made it clear that if you stepped outside of the City of Refuge, your life could be taken. And again, it was only inside the City of Refuge that there was safety. Again, what a wonderful picture this is of us being in Christ, to be safe. We are guilty. You and I are guilty sinners, and yet in Christ we are safe. We are safe because we have fled to the one whom God has provided for safety from judgment. But being in Christ is not just about being spared from the judgment. We thank God for that, but it's so much more. The clearest understanding of what it means to be in Christ comes to us from Jesus himself in John chapter 15, the picture of the vine and the branches. Listen to Jesus. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, in other words, outside of me, disconnected from me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. And here Jesus takes those shadows from the Old Testament and he makes the reality of being in him so much richer by explaining that he is the very source of our life and our fruitfulness. We are grafted into the vine. Romans 9 tells us we were unbelieving branches, and when we come to faith in Christ, we are grafted into Christ and we derive our identity and our life from him. And we bear fruit as the evidence that we are in him. The Apostle Paul also gives us pictures of what it means to be in Christ. He speaks of Christians as being individual bricks of a building, which God is building to dwell in us and with us by his Spirit. Also the idea in Ephesians 4 of us being individual members of a body of which Christ is the head. The theological foundation of our identity in Christ is so rich. It's so rich. And it's something that each of these shadows and illustrations tries to drive home to us. Noah was safe in the ark. And you and I are safe from the judgment of God if we are in Christ. Even though we are guilty, if we have fled to Christ for refuge, we are spared the judgment of God if we remain in Christ. But if we stand on our own, we face the judgment. As a branch is so dependent on the vine for life and food and fruitfulness, so we find everything we need for life and godliness in Christ. And so we could expand the bricks in a building and the members of a body. So that's the answer to the first question about where our identity is to be found. We see that our identity is in Christ. But the second part of the text, Paul answers the second question, which is, what does our identity consist of? What does our identity consist of? Using the language of this book that I've been reading, what is the atomic human? What is it, if we strip away everything else, what is it which defines us? What's at the core? What makes you and me fundamentally true humans? Well, Paul says, we are a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Just as those words, in Christ, were loaded theologically from these Old Testament shadows and the teaching of Jesus himself, so do these words, new creation, come with great biblical context. Spurgeon spoke very helpfully about these two words. New, he says, speaks about radical change. And creation speaks about divine intervention. And I think this is where Neil Lawrence, the author of the book that I'm reading, totally loses the plot. And I think his book loses all value, really. Because in trying to define the core of our humanity without reference to God as our creator, all he can do is appeal rather sheepishly to hundreds of millions of years of evolution. That's what makes you truly human. Well, if that's what makes us truly human, well, then we just need to wait for the other creatures to evolve further, and then they will become truly human at some point. Where's the uniqueness in that? Where's the relationship to our Creator in that? No, as Christians, anyone who is in Christ, he says, we are firstly new. One of the greatest disappointments for me as a pastor is when I speak to someone about their testimony and they say, I've always been a Christian. No, you have not. If there is not something new, then you are still old. You're still in Adam. You weren't born in Christ. We are new. The essence of our identity is determined by our relationship to God.
And that means that we have to be made new because the old man messed it up. A radical transformation has taken place. You see, we are not just sick in Adam, and then we are made healthy in Christ. Jesus is a kind of a life coach to get us back into shape. No, we are dead in Adam, and we are made alive in Christ. We are not born in Adam and then grow up into Christ. No, we are born in Adam into spiritual death, and we need to be born again in Christ to spiritual life. We're not just broken in Adam and then fixed by Jesus. No, we are totally dysfunctional in Adam, and we are made entirely new in Christ. Is that the language that you have in your mind and your heart about who you are? When a Muslim at work says to you, "I believe you're a Christian," what does that mean? Does this new creation in Christ language just flow out of you? Or do you say, "Well, we also have a book that we read like yours, tells us how to be good." Now, the language of the Bible is about a total, radical transformation from darkness into light, from death to life, from physical to spiritual, from mortal to immortal. The Bible calls this radical transformation regeneration. Listen to how the Old Testament predicted this work of God in regeneration. Ezekiel 36, well-known verse, God says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is nothing short of miraculous, supernatural working of God to bring about this total newness, this total transformation. If anyone is in Christ, you are new. You are new. The second word then speaks of divine intervention, and that's the word creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, creation, we know, is the sole work of God in the Bible. No other being in all the universe is able to create, in the true sense of creating something out of nothing. Yes, we can construct, we can mold, we can convert things from one form to another, but we cannot create anything. Only God can. God is the God of creation. He's the one who spoke everything into existence, the one who sustains all things by the word of his mouth. So when Paul says that becoming a Christian is a work of creation, he's using that word with the full weight of biblical context to back it up. That's why I believe so passionately what I shared with you a couple weeks back about Genesis 1 to 11 being literal and what we lose if we mess with the simple and clear language of the Scriptures. Because becoming a Christian, by definition, means that we are a new creation. Salvation is a sovereign, supernatural work of God in creating something out of nothing. You didn't give God any raw material to work with, to transform. You were spiritually dead. Spiritually, you and I were in a vacuum. There was nothing to work with. So listen to how Paul describes the work of salvation in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. I love this. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" When did God say that? In Genesis 1. "He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When God said, "Let light shine," he created something which never existed. That light that dispelled the darkness. The darkness didn't ask for the light to please come. The darkness didn't say, look, here's some raw material that you can convert into light. No, God did it. When God speaks spiritual life, spiritual light into our dead hearts, He creates something new. Something which was not there before. Something which we did not desire and which we did not help to produce. Again, in Ephesians, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. You see that relational dimension between God and even us as sinners, that what did God do? While we were dead in our trespasses, God came and gave us some panada. No, He made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Romans 8 verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so Jesus was at great pains to explain this radical nature of conversion to Nicodemus in John 3, where Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus came up with all these weird things. Well, how can a man be born when he's old and go a second time into his mother's womb? Jesus said, Nicodemus, you've just proved my point. Spiritual blindness, spiritual nothingness to work with. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't enter it, you can't even see it, Nicodemus, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's in Adam. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's what it means to be born again. And so Peter picks up on this radical nature of the new birth when he says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. In salvation, God comes along and He removes the perishable seed and He creates a new imperishable seed which He implants into Christ, and we become an entirely different tree and we bear entirely different fruit. And that's where we're going to pick up our series next week as we look to work out the implication of what it means to be a new creation in Christ. But we can't work out the implication of it if we don't believe it and understand it as the Scripture defines it. And so I've tried to sort of lay a theological foundation for the uniqueness of our human identity in Christ. And next week we'll see how this pans itself out practically. I hope it to be a practical message as we seek to live out our lives as these new creations in Christ. For today, my aim has been to try and just help you to think about who you really are. To think about your identity in terms of your relationship to God. So as I close, I want to ask you the same question I began with. Who are you? And irrespective of who you are here today, your answer has to start with your relationship to your Creator. Either you are in Adam, or you are in Christ. Those are the only two answers here today. When you leave here today, you need to know, am I in Adam, or am I in Christ? Not, well, I'm a religious in Adam person. I'm in Adam, but I'm such a nice guy. I'm in Adam, but you know, I try so hard to be sincere. Now, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And if you are in Adam, your answer to the identity question will be filled up with all the things that you've done. Or perhaps the things that you've failed to do. And so you are who you think other people think you are. But if you are in Christ this morning, Your answer to the identity question will be filled with all the things that Jesus has done for you. All the things that Jesus is doing in you. And who you are because God saved you and because of who God says you are. So if you are a Christian here today, and I'm assuming that's most of us, and yet you've been thinking about your identity in terms of earthly things, earthly relationships, worldly comparisons, human successes or failures, I would suggest today that you don't need an identity makeover. You don't need to go to a life coach to help you see the potential you have inside of you. No, you need an identity transplant. Rest of the verse goes on to say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so your homework for next week, yes, even adults get homework, is to go and think. Go and think. Find some decluttered time this week. Switch off your phone. Put it on flight mode. I learned the blessings of flight mode again for the last 3 weeks. Totally off. Spend time praying to God to help you to grasp what it really means to be a new creation in Christ. And then try and write down your answer to the who are you question by thinking biblically. Think theologically. Think what it means for you personally to be in Christ, and then come back next week eager to learn of what that then looks like as we live a life that is radically different because of our identity in Christ. I just want to close with one implication of this by quoting a brief quote from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "If salvation be entirely a creation of God, if God alone can work it, what hope this ought to give even the most forlorn sinner. Ah, my dear friend, if your salvation rested on you, you might well despair. Chaos, if it remained with you to make order, order could never be. Darkness, if it was yours to create light, light could never shine. But God's feet brings forth order and light. Sinner, if it were up to you to make yourself a saint and work out your own salvation alone, you might well despair. But it's God who works, and he can do whatever he wills. He can instantly dispel your gloom. He can immediately overcome your unbelief. He can change your heart. He can make you the greatest of sinners to become the brightest of saints. So lift up your heart to him. He hears prayer. Heaven's gate is open. Seek, for he that seeks finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be open. And may God bless you for Christ's sake. Amen." Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for such a short verse of scripture that contains such deep truths about our fundamental identity as human beings. And we want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great work of salvation on the cross, that not only took away the judgment and the condemnation and the separation that we had from God, but draws us into yourself not only for a life of abundant fruitfulness in this life, but eternity in the presence and the fellowship and relationship with yourself and our Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. We thank you that this is a work that you have done in so many of our lives. Forgive us for so often viewing our Christianity as but a small thing, for viewing our salvation as something which really only affects what happens when we die. Lord, help us to see and embrace and truly live out the purpose for which we were created. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.